Father, we are grateful for an opportunity to minister to children. There were a lot of children here this week that they don't attend Central. I'm not sure if they attend anywhere. But we pray seeds have been planted and that somewhere down the line they will respond if they haven't already. Yesterday, I was able to witness an individual that was brought up in the church very young, but for many years has not been a part of the church at all. But now, in his dying days, he seems to have thought an awful lot about what he learned when he was a child. And Father, there may be individuals here just like that. They've strayed. They've not taken the Word of God seriously. And they're certainly not preparing for eternity. I ask that you would work. There may be individuals listening online who have strayed, and that they too would be reminded of what a gracious and good God you are, but also be reminded of how sinful we are, that we might truly appreciate the grace that you offer to us. Open our eyes that we might see this morning. Open our ears that we might hear. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're hearing an awful lot today about hate speech and hate crimes. Four of my children live in Michigan, and Michigan has just passed some new laws to where an individual that is accused, I shouldn't say accused, who is charged. And the bottom line really depends on the court. Whatever the court decides in these things, the court is final. But if you are found guilty of a hate speech, or a hate crime, it's $10,000 fine or imprisonment. This law also includes that if you happen to stop an individual from entering the bathroom that they prefer to use, you would also be guilty and liable of a $10,000 fine or imprisonment. That's where our culture has gone. So what is hate speech? Well, a legal website says this: hate speech is spoken words that are offensive, insulting, and or threatening to an individual or group based on a particular attribute of that person or person being targeted. It goes on to say this: targeted attributes include such traits as ethnic background, sexual orientation, race, or disability. Though there are other target attributes. So in other words, to be accused of and maybe found guilty of a hate speech or hate crime is pretty broad. In other words, this really doesn't have any boundaries at this particular point, and where will it go is anybody's guess. But I can assure you that Jesus, because he spoke truth, would have been charged with hate speech. And if you'll take your Bibles and go with me to Luke chapter 16, I want to show you that. Luke chapter 16. Those of you that were here last week, we looked at the parable of the unjust steward, and Jesus spent some time explaining the importance of us taking what we have, which has been given to us by God, and investing it into eternity. We were reminded that the people of this culture, of this kingdom, they are more concerned about the things of this life, and they invest in the things of this life to enjoy life to the fullest that they can without ever thinking about eternity. And he was speaking this to his disciples, but there were others listening. And so we pick it up in verse 14. Luke 16, starting in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things. And they derided him, ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And Luke stops there before he goes on to another parable. And in these four verses, Jesus touches on three subjects that would have been very offensive, that would have, could have been said he was hateful. So what are these three offensive statements that he made? Number one, all sin is not created equal. You may not see that there, but you will see it in just a moment. All sin is not created equal. Number two, the law and the kingdom are both part of God's plan. The law and the kingdom are both part of God's plan. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to us, but it will in a moment when we realize who Jesus is talking to. Thirdly, divorce is serious. And that too will be developed in just a moment. But each of these statements that Jesus makes here would have been very offensive to those Pharisees, those religious leaders. And they could have easily charged him with hate speech because he was speaking against them and what they stood for and what they taught and what they believed. So let's break it apart. All sin is not created equal. Now, before you jump too quickly, I agree with you that all sin equally condemns us before God. All right? All sin. So what might be considered a lesser sin or what might be considered a greater sin, it isn't for us to determine which one of these condemn us. The truth is they all condemn us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are due damnation because of our sinfulness. But as we study the scripture, we understand that not all sin is created equal. There are greater sins that carry a greater judgment. So let's dive into that. In the Gospel of John, I'm not going to ask you to turn to all of these. We will turn to a couple. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 11, we read this. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you, he has committed the greater sin." Greater, lesser. You see that? Back up in Luke, just a couple of chapters, chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 46 through 48. Follow with me as I read it. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him. And at that hour, when he is not aware, he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the believers, unbelievers. And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare him to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. I'm sorry, let me read that again. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and from whom much has been committed to him, they will ask the more. So Jesus is saying that when the master comes back, these servants are going to be judged or beaten by what they knew or didn't know. And then there are some sins in Scripture There are some that get classified as abominations. Now, what's an abomination? An abomination is the idea that this is so repulsive. The stench in God's nostrils are such that he just has to just turn away from. It is that which is just so ugly that God cannot tolerate. Well, what sins would be classified as abominations? Well, we're told that child sacrifice was an abomination. For most of us, we would say, yeah, I can understand that. And yet we live in a culture that sacrifices children all the time. But child sacrifice was called an abomination. There were ungodly sexual relationships, sexual practices in the Old Testament that were defined as abominations before God. There was imperfect sacrifices. When they knew what they were supposed to bring, and they didn't bring what they were supposed to bring, and they were pretending to go through the motions, that was an abomination. That was repulsive to God. Dishonest business dealings, changing the scales, taking advantage of individuals, that was an abomination in the eyes of God. Turning a deaf ear to God's instruction, that was an abomination. And Proverbs 6 contains a list of seven things that God calls abominations. A proud look, pride, lying tongues, and those who cause discord among the brethren. These were all called abominations. And then we find it right here in this passage. Let's look at it again. In Luke 16, verse 15, we're reminded that the Pharisees had heard this discussion about this unjust steward. And in that parable, Jesus was talking about the importance of investing for eternity rather than investing in this life. And so in verse 15 of chapter 16, or 14, I'm sorry, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. They ridiculed him. They, in a sense, snubbed him. You can imagine his teaching, and they just kind of sticking their nose up and going their own way. Well, maybe you can't get the picture of this, so let me paint it. Pharisees would have been the older, gray-haired men who were supposed to be known for their wisdom. And they're listening to this young rabbi, 30, 31 years old. And he's talking about money and the importance of money and what we shouldn't do with money. And you can imagine these older, gray-haired men who were supposed to be known for their wisdom, and they hear this young, poor carpenter's son. That's what he was. 30, 31 years old. What experience does he have? He hasn't even had a wife, hasn't even had children. What does he know? So who is this young whippersnapper, 30, 31 years old, grown up in a poor environment? His parents conceived him before they were even married. They had a whole stack of things. How do you listen to someone who is so young, so inexperienced, who hasn't been around? So they just ridiculed him. I got to taste this when I was 24 years old and entered into the ministry. And I was a young buck. And I can remember talking about certain things, and I even had a gal come up to me, and I think I've shared this with you. She said, I really have a hard time listening to you. And I said, why? And she said, because my couch is older than you. This book and God's instruction is older than any of us. And the author of this book created us. And he created us to bring him glory. And in this book, we find his instructions in how we bring him glory. And when we ridicule, put our nose up at the teachings of God's word, it's an abomination. Keep reading. Keep reading here. So they had no confidence in this young buck who was preaching, teaching. They just kind of, you know, walked away saying, what does this guy know? And Jesus didn't let them walk away too quickly. In verse 15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. They were able to justify why they do what they do, why they live like they live, why they have what they have. They could justify that amongst each other. And it made them look fine. Everybody thought they were religious superstars because they had been able to justify the way they lived their lives before men, that that's just the natural way that everybody does it. And Jesus says, but God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. And then he said this, for what is highly esteemed among men, context, lovers of money, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now these religious leaders, wealthy men, who could justify themselves, they felt pretty good. But God knew their hearts. You see, it's one thing to say, in God we trust. That's pretty easy. But the question is, do we? Do we really? Decisions we make in life illustrate this. Out of the blue, this past week, while I'm putting this together, an individual calls me from a state in the north, and not Michigan. Those of you that think I'm connected with Michigan, it wasn't that state. This individual is an elderly man. Yes, I know I'm an elderly man, but he's more elderly than me, okay? Lost his wife a couple of years ago, I think 4 years ago, and he's lonely. And he's found a lady that he enjoys being around. And he says, Keith, I know it's wrong to just live with a lady. But I've been really blessed in this life, and he has in the medical field. He's got a lot of money, a lot of assets. He's only got 4 homes, etc. But he said, if I marry, I'm not sure that the prenuptial agreements that we put together will hold up in court. So I heard that there's this blessing that we can have that's not accepted by the state, but we can be joined together in spiritual marriage and everything be okay. And my assets will go to my kids, her assets will go to her kids. That sounds logical, doesn't it? Except the state says you're not married unless what? You got a marriage license. What was guiding his decision? It wasn't glorifying God. His assets were pretty important to him. And he didn't want to lose them because he wanted to pass them on to his children. So it was more important to him to make sure that his assets that he had worked hard for get distributed as he wants them to, rather than take a chance of doing what is right in the eyes of God and bringing him glory and losing it all. That's how we make decisions today. There are people that are shacking up together. First of all, they get divorced, and then they move back in together so they can get both the highest unemployments or Social Security. Why? Because money. That's the bottom line. And you and I are all guilty of making decisions based more on the dollar than we are to walk by faith, do what is right, and brings glory to God. And we justify what we do. But God knows our hearts. The unsaved invest in this life. We're supposed to invest in eternity. And so when Jesus said this to these old gray-haired men who were ridiculing him for being this young rabbi buck who's poor, well, that hit him hard. Second thing, he talks about law and grace. Pick it up with me. Verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, the baptizer. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So he's talking about the law coming up until John. Luke said the law was there until John, and now the kingdom is being preached. That was Luke. John says it this way. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. Now, there are some individuals who teach that the moment that God's grace comes into effect, the law is no longer of any value. There are some who teach that. However, it's not that easy. Law and grace, they complement each other. You see, without law, we wouldn't even know what sin is. And those individuals that want to just kind of do away with the law and only talk about grace, how do you even convince a person that they're lost? No, we just tell them, God loves you just the way you are. Just come to him and he'll accept you and you will be one of his and we will live forever with eternity with him. Just love Jesus. You got to deal with your sin first. You got to realize that you are a sinner, that you deserve, not deserve, that you desire this redemption. And so the two go together. Well, let me just show you the attitudes of the Old Covenant children and the New Covenant children. In the Old Covenant children, it's very evident. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It is a meditation all the day. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are a rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. That was the attitude of God's children in the Old Testament as they thought about his law and the importance of it. They loved it. Oh, but we've just thrown that all away. And we're just in grace now. Let's move to the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, the Apostle Paul really shares some light in this. He says in Romans 7:6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Oh, we like that. What Paul is saying is, now that we're under grace, we're no longer under the law. We can throw it all away. Well, maybe we ought to keep reading in that chapter. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, how would I have known sin except for the law? It was the law that condemned me, that showed me I needed a Savior. It was the law that made me guilty, which pushed me to Christ. The law was that schoolmaster that took me by the hand and brought me to Christ because I could never earn his acceptance. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on. Therefore, the law is holy. The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good, Paul says. And then he goes on to say, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. During the 17th and the 18th century, theologians working through all of this, and this has been something that has been wrestled with for centuries and centuries. But in the 17th and 18th centuries, theologians began to state that God worked with Israel a little differently than he does the church. And so they broke it up into two distinct bases. So God works with Israel with one and the church with the other. Well, what were these two bases? Well, the first one is on the basis of divine or natural law, not creation, but who God is. And so if God was to change one of these, he would have to deny even his own self. So that's the first way. God's on the basis of divine natural law. The second was on divine purpose. So how does this all work? When it came to the natural law, if God was to say in the old covenant, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But in the New Testament say, you can have as many gods as you want. I don't care. Well, that would be changing who he is. He is the holy God. There is only one, and we should only have one. And so what the theologians of the 17th and 18th century would have said is that statutes legislated based on the natural law, who God is, they're enforced forever. Never changes. But then we have the divine purpose. And so legislation on the basis of divine purpose or in redemption, like dietary laws and others, well, they could be changed without God's character being attacked. And so what they would say is, in the old covenant, God was working with one nation, Israel. He was working with one people group. But in the new covenant, things have changed. The barrier is broken now. The gospel goes into all the world. And so now the church is not just one nation, one people group. The church is made up of all nations, tribes, and tongues. And so laws that were based on divine purpose, God had a purpose for the nation of Israel. He had a purpose for what he was doing with those people at that time. But when we move to the new covenant, now God has broadened his interest. It's not just one nation. It's all nations. It's all people, all tongues, from all walks of life. This transition can kind of be seen in the book of Acts. Because if you remember, or if you know anything about the book of Acts, of the early church, there were these legalists, these Jews, that were trying to make the Gentiles follow all the Jewish laws. And Paul had to fight that. In fact, there was a big meeting in regards to all of this. And in Acts 15, we find this, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the 12, with the whole church, to send chosen men to the company of Antioch. And they continued to write this. This is what they wrote. They wrote this letter that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Well, what about this and this? And how about this? Well, things were changing. They were under a new covenant. And so we have to be careful how we divide the word of truth. And there's just no way that we can separate law and grace. Just no way. God holds them together. And they have a purpose. Is it easy? No, it's not easy, but we just need to be true to the word and let it be the answers. So that one hit them. They weren't expecting this one. So first money, now law and grace, and then the third one. This was the knockdown punch. Divorce is serious. You see, when Jesus stepped in this life and he was working with the Jewish people, the common teaching of the day was, Pharisees were teaching this. The common idea of marriage and divorce was, it's a man's world. If he wants a divorce, he can get a divorce for just about any reason he wants. That was the cultural thought of the day. So something as trivial as burning dinner may have given him reason to get rid of his wife. That was just the culture of the day. And so when Jesus said what he said, you notice Luke only gives us one verse. Notice that. In verse 18, whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Luke doesn't go any farther. That's hate speech. Well, we can look at the other gospels as well, but for some reason, God leading Luke to write what he writes, he only writes what he wrote. Well, it can't be that strong of a statement now, can it? Well, Jesus' teaching was radical because everybody then was saying, no, divorce is not a big deal. Divorce is not a big deal. You know, you just go ahead and get a divorce. No big deal. She burnt your supper. I don't blame you. Get rid of her, whatever. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he talks about a oneness. Luke touches on it and the other gospel writers do too. But this oneness is between a man, male, woman, female. That's radical today, isn't it? But Jesus said that, talked about the oneness of when a man and a woman are joined together. Now, as I said, Luke doesn't touch on an awful lot, but we know that the disciples, after Jesus touched on marriage and divorce, they came to Jesus and they said, "You sure are strict. How can this be?" In fact, they went on to say, "If what you're saying is true, it might be better for us not to get married." Matthew records that. Just turn back there real quick. We got to hurry. But Matthew 19, verse 10. Disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry." You see, what they had been taught all their lives growing up was marriage is important. It's a way to honor God. But if it doesn't work, no big deal. Just get rid of her. And they're hearing Jesus teach. And they're saying, "Wow, if that's really God's plan, I'm gonna consider singleness a little longer." So divorce is serious, but it's not the unpardonable sin. Did you catch that? Divorce is serious, but it's not the unpardonable sin. It seems like we, the church, sometimes take an attitude that all sins are forgivable except for one, and that's divorce. After genuine repentance, if there's truly a brokenness and recognizing that we have done wrong, we've erred, we've sinned against God, and an individual comes to God for forgiveness, they should not feel any less loved than anybody else, even if their divorce was not based on biblical grounds. God has made a couple of outs. One is immorality. If a spouse is faithful, then the spouse that's been sinned against has every right to divorce. And then Paul talks a little bit about abandonment. If an unbeliever leaves a believer, then that believer is free. But even if the divorce was not based on biblical grounds, if that individual comes to God in repentance, they are forgiven of that sin just like any and every other sin. We don't have time to go back to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, but Paul starts describing the lifestyles that some of these Corinthians had lived prior to coming to Christ. And he says, "Such were some of you." Homosexuality is listed in that list. "Such were some of you, but you've been washed." That's true with divorced people as well. So Jesus spoke the truth. His teachings could easily be the new hate speech for today. Can I just ask one question before we pray? How do we justify what we do today? Are we like the Pharisees, where we can justify the way we live our lives, decisions we make, the way we act, things we do, and we feel good about it because everybody agrees? Or do we really go to the Word of God for the instructions that are needed that I might live in such a way that I bring Him glory? Doing what is right for the glory of God, regardless of what it costs. Even if I lost everything, if I have Jesus, that should be enough. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these hard statements. Jesus didn't go light on these religious hypocrites. He smacked them, one right after another. But they didn't repent. They demanded he be crucified. May that heart not be in us. May that hardness not be found in any of us. May we be soft and moldable. May we allow you to shape us and to mold us. Forgive us of the past. Forgive us of our carelessness. Forgive us of our gods that we have served. May we come clean, and may we be true. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.